Chapter 21, our text this morning. I'm going to begin a little bit earlier. I'm going back to verse 17, Acts 21, verse 17, and then through our text, which ends at verse 36. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, Acts 21, 17. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. They have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up the crowd and laid hands upon him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up, took hold of him, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And we could not find out the facts because of the uproar. He ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, 'Away with him!'" Covered by the blood of Jesus Christ when one is born again, to know the truth of justification, to know the truth of having sins forgiven, to know the truth of your Holy Spirit at work within one to bring about change until the day when one is glorified. Father, as we sang, O come, Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God with us, and the reality that Jesus Christ came, the Word became flesh. Jesus, who always existed, took upon himself flesh, became a man, the God-man, the unique one. And he came to accomplish his purpose. And Father, even as we sang, even as your Word proclaims, that's where the truth comes from, not just from songs, but your Word proclaims the reality that Jesus is coming again. He's coming back. He promised. We praise you for that. We praise you for the day when sight will be given, when we will see him whom our soul, I trust, longs for. Again, the chorus, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus." And what a day that will be, to look upon his face and to see him. Lord God, thank you. Our blessed hope, your Word tells us, should be the reality that Jesus is returning. And the church was taught to say, "Maranatha. Even so come, Lord Jesus." Even so come, Lord Jesus, even so come today. Oh, how my heart is yearning, longing for thy returning. Jesus, you are coming at just the right, perfect time. And we would look ahead and live accordingly, I trust. Thank you, Father. Thank you once again for America. We do pray for our president and those who serve with him and under him. We pray, Lord God, oh, that there would be a stirring of your spirit within their beings. Father, for those who do not know you personally, they may claim to be religious, but religion does not do it. Until one knows Jesus Christ and is born again, one is not a part of your family. And your future, for those who are yours, will not be theirs. Thank you, though, for a Thanksgiving day. Thank you for the many who were able to be with us on that day here. And to be able to celebrate and to rejoice and to give testimony, many of us, and opportunities tonight for others. Lord, to give praise and thanks because you are so good and so worthy of our praise. Forgive us, Lord, when we do not live as we ought, when we do not share as we ought. Lord, may we lift higher the name, the reality of Jesus Christ as he is our Lord. Thank you, Father, that you are working in our midst, in our hearts. Also in our bodies, some who have returned to us from illness. We do want to remember, stand still at home. Thank you, he's not in the hospital anymore. We pray for him, for Eileen, for Araceli. And there's Kathy, Father, who longs to be with us. It will not be today. We continue to pray, Father, for her and your hand upon her life where she is. Thank you that she desires to be a witness there and is a witness. Use her and use us as well, I pray. Perhaps others I'm not aware of, Father. We do think of our, what is it, four young people who'll be leaving today for South Carolina for college. Thank you for the few days we were able to have together with them. Keep them safe on the road. And Father, help them to be diligent in their studies and bring them back in a few weeks for the Christmas winter vacation here with us. Father, we praise you and we thank you. Truly, there's no one like you. And Father, we thank you for each one able to be with us this morning. You know the boys and the girls. You know the men and the women. You know those who have come. You know where we stand with you. You also know what we may think of our standing with you. But Father, I pray for your Holy Spirit to make it very clear that those who are yours, whom you know, Jesus, that they and we, Father, would be able to praise you. And those who are not born again yet, that it would be made clear by your Holy Spirit that they too might come and join us as part of the wonderful eternal family of God. Lord, you are good. We would praise you. We would worship you. Continue, Father, to look down upon us here. And Holy Spirit, that you would move freely in our midst. You, Holy Spirit, so often the forgotten one, the neglected one. Help us to remember again that you too are God. Three persons, one God. Mystery, glorious reality. And we thank you. So Spirit of God, continue to move with us as we would worship. And Heavenly Father, we just pray again that we would bring joy to you, that you would hear that our worship truly is from the hearts. And Lord, we praise you for that opportunity then. Spirit of God, thank you for forgiveness of sin. For Father, as we hold on to sin, there's no way we can please you. And so as we confess our sins, thank you again that you are the faithful one. You are the just one. You are the one who forgives us from our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And in that light, Father, able to worship you. We commit then the remainder of our service here, the remainder of this Lord's Day into your hands, thanking you again in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
To join me, please, in your personal copy of God's Word in the Gospel of Luke, 14th chapter. I'll be reading verses 15 through 35 as we prepare for our message in the book of Acts, Luke 14. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. Father, Paul has already tasted, as we come to the narrative that we're going to be looking at today with Pastor John, he's already tasted suffering for your name. It was foretold to him when he first came to Christ what he would have to suffer. But here, once again, we see the wheels in motion to bring him into additional suffering for the cause of the gospel. And Jesus lays it out here for his disciples in stark terms. After giving a picture of heaven with the parable of the dinner and the welcome that was there and the desire to go out and find people, he also said that there would be a hard road before those who would be involved in that kind of work, who would choose to follow him and set themselves apart for the kingdom of God. Father, it's my conviction that we don't get ready for suffering by just steeling ourselves up for it, by contemplating what might happen to us, by determining that we'll endure. But we prepare ourselves for any suffering that attends the gospel by looking to you, by seeing you for who you are, seeing the great worth in the gospel and your message of salvation to mankind, feeling the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, knowing the comfort that is there, and by desiring to seek you because you are worthy. We're going to get through these things by trusting you and by seeing your goodness. So we ask that as we look at your word together today, your goodness would come through. We would see how you worked in the life of Paul, and we would see how you desire to work in our lives. We ask that you would help Pastor John in the preaching of your word to bring forth from the text what you want to be impressed upon our hearts. And may those hearts be receptive to what you want to say to them. Thank you for this opportunity. May we not take it for granted. We thank you also for the opportunity to give to the work of your kingdom. There are other ways we are called to be involved and other ways we will be called to be involved. But this is one way that we can worship you this morning in yielding back to you just a portion of what you have so richly lavished upon us. Would you receive it and would you use it to build up your kingdom on this earth in all the ways that you desire? Thank you for this opportunity, for calling us into your house today to worship you. We ask that it would bring glory to you, edification to your people, and that it would draw in any who are still outside of your family. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Bibles are opened, I trust. Acts chapter 21. You don't need your life jackets. Our voyage on ship is over. But we're in a scary situation. And that happens, even for Christians. And sometimes, especially for Christians who want to serve Him, who want to work, who want to toil. I appreciate the toiling on in that song, because we're mindful again, working for God is not always easy. And to remember again, scary situations come. Acts chapter 21, let us pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that Jesus came and Jesus triumphed. And thank you that in spite of the struggles, the pain, and actually because of the struggles and the pain, He was able to accomplish what we are not able to do. Open us up, Father. Help us to see ourselves as You see us, if that's possible. Help us to see again the beauty of our Jesus. Help us to see the life that He came to give us, and that's available for the asking, as Your Spirit would draw us. Thank You now for this word, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is this called Christianity? What is it to be a Christian? What is it to be born again? What did Paul find? What can he show us about this life that he lived? So much like and for his Lord. We're going to see Paul had much in common with his Lord. And he lived it out as his Lord did. We are not followers, we who call ourselves Christians, in the true sense of the biblical context of being born again. We are not followers of a religion, but we do religious things. We worship. I trust you've been worshiping this morning. Again, it has to come from the heart. But we acknowledge who we are, we acknowledge who He is, and we're here to bring glory and praise to Him. We worship, and we pray. I prayed out loud a couple of times. I trust that you're praying inwardly at that time. And even now as I'm preaching, I admit I need your prayers as well. And it's so precious that we can just talk to God right where we sit. You don't have to do it out loud. But we pray. And we attempt to do good deeds. I trust we strive to do good deeds. Religions do that. But religion is doing that. Religion is doing that in us when we are in Christ, a relationship. We've come to realize we could never do enough to please God. It's never about us as such. It's what He has already done for us. The accomplished, finished work of Jesus Christ and taking hold of that for our salvation. In Christ. That's a term that Paul uses throughout his letters. If anyone is in Christ, in that relationship of being born again, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. In Christ. I trust you are in that relationship with a growing intimacy with Him, learning to walk by faith based on an initial commitment of being born again. Theologically, that defines being justified. Justified where God declares one righteous, where God declares sinners who are not righteous in themselves, but righteous because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been placed upon our account. It's a legal decree from God to be justified. It happens once when you're born again, and that holds as one is truly then a part of the family of God. But flowing out of this relationship of being in Christ and being born again is the dynamic reality of the Holy Spirit within. Tonight in our doctrinal study, article number 4, we're going to look at this one who is neglected, who has been misused and abused, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The Bible makes quite clear, when you are born again, the Holy Spirit is within. He is the one who gives us the life we have. If you do not have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, no matter how religious you are, you're not born again. You must have the Holy Spirit within. The Holy Spirit is there to convict, to enable, to bring about the outworking of our faith in the process we call sanctification. Changed. Change is bottom line. Changed to be more like Jesus Christ. Changed in my attitudes, in my priorities, in my actions. Changed. More of Jesus and less than me. If change is not taking place, the Bible makes clear, there's no life within. I prayed? Well, yes and maybe no. If there's no change within, if the Holy Spirit is not there to convict and to bring about changes in your life, your prayer probably amounted to not reality. God's Word says the Spirit must be within. And the Spirit is within when true born-again relationship takes place. It is the Holy Spirit who brings about that change. And from this life comes the deeds, the works that please Jesus, that in turn causes us to be more like Jesus, as it was with Paul. From him, life comes. Paul was one who exemplified this in so many ways. After his dramatic conversion on the Damascus Road, Paul was never the same. He knew what it was to see Jesus, if you please. He knew what it was like to have Jesus within his heart. He knew what it was like to live for Jesus. And so much so was Paul changing that he had, if I might say, the audacity to say, "You follow me as I follow Jesus." Wow. He knew he didn't do it perfectly, but he also knew that God was bringing about change in his life, and he could encourage others. "You live like I do, so much like and for his Lord." It was Paul that he could say that. "Follow me as I follow Christ." This morning we're going to see how this played out for Paul in his life and how I believe it should play out for us as well. But before that, I want us to focus upon his Lord. I want us to focus upon Jesus. And I want us to see Jesus' experience, because Jesus knew why he came to earth. He knew his purpose on earth. Do you? What are you living for? What is it that drives you? What is it that, from Sunday school this morning, what is it that satisfies you? Where are you at? Where are you coming from? There are so many similarities here. Jesus knew he came to die, for this is and was God's only plan for the salvation of mankind. In order to reconcile a sinful person with a holy God, there needed to be a just payment, and only Jesus could fulfill that, only the perfect Lamb of God. He was willing to come and to fulfill his Father's plan for him. This was Jesus, his purpose in life, to please my Father. And Father God acknowledged that. You recall when he was baptized? "This," the voice from heaven, "this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Oh, that God would be able to say that to us. Or when we meet Jesus one day, when we're called home, will he be able to say about us, "You were a faithful servant. Welcome home. You lived your life faithfully for me." Again, I remind you, I don't want to excuse us by saying this, but none of us does it perfectly. So don't get hung up on that. But what is the drive in your life? What's pushing you? I trust there's something pushing you, and I trust that one is Jesus Christ and his Spirit within. He knew why he came to earth, Jesus did. And we're supposed to know the same. He knew he would die in Jerusalem. The scriptures Jesus referred to. I want to look at three sections here. We're going to look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew chapter 20. Listen to the words of Jesus. Matthew 20. I want you to turn here. And we're going to look here at verse 18 and verse 19. Well, let me start at verse 17. Matthew 20, 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. Remember about Paul? "Paul, don't go. Paul, don't go. Paul, don't go." Everyone was telling him that. "You're going to be in trouble if you go there." His disciples told Jesus the same thing. "Don't go to Jerusalem." Here he says, again, he's about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man," the Daniel term for who he is as Messiah, "and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. And they will condemn him to death. And will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Matthew chapter 20. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, I begin at verse 32. Mark 10, verse 32. "They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. They were amazed And those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." You turn to Luke chapter 18. Three separate times, three separate reports at least, we have here of what Jesus said. It's there because it's important for us to see. Luke chapter 18, that we might learn, verse 31 to verse 33. "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And all things which are written through the prophets, prophesied, Old Testament, and the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, will be mocked, mistreated, and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day, he will rise again.'" And then sadly, you've got verse 34. You talk about being dense. I want to say that. Come on, guys. Can't you hear what he's saying? But look at verse 34. "The disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things that were said." Jesus told them specifically, clearly, "I must go to Jerusalem, and here's what's going to happen there." Thirdly, he foretold this reality. What I'm speaking about here is prophecy. Delivered up to the chief priests and scribes, handed over to the Gentiles. Handed over to the Gentiles, why? Because, well, it was foretold in Genesis 49, verse 10, that the scepter has departed. The scepter, the sword, Romans 13. Rome does not bear the sword in vain. The ability to kill. It was taken away from the Jews. They had to go through the Roman authorities. That's why he was delivered up. And it wasn't enough for the Jewish council to have him put to death. Delivered up to the Gentiles. Even that was predicted. Israel had lost the right to capital punishment, that is to have the death penalty. But mock him, yes. Spit, yes. Scourge, kill. But the third day, yes, the third day he would rise again. Jesus' experience. Prophecy. It was predicted in the Old Testament. Prophecy, what is it? Prophecy is a great apologetic. Apologetic. Not to apologize because I'm sorry. It's a defense. An apologetic is a defense for what one believes. You Christians, you believe the Bible, really? Yeah, why? Well, a few Sunday nights ago, we looked at the scriptures and were reminded again of what it declares for itself and what so many have found it to be. The accurate, truly inspired Word of God. And fulfilled prophecy is a great apologetic. There are other books that claim to be from God. You've got the Book of Mormon, you've got the Quran, you've got the Bhagavad Gita, and we could give others as well. There are other books that claim that. Well, how do you know which one is right? Perhaps is a valid question. Do you have to check out all these other books? I've read most of them. I've got them in my library. I haven't read them all through, but I've looked at them. But when you know the truth, you who have worked in a bank or understand bankers and counterfeit money, you realize there's different ways of counterfeiting, there's different ways of making things seem like they're right, but they're not. But when you have the truth, this is the genuine, then you don't need to search anywhere. And that's why I pound home with some of you how important it is to be convinced that this is the Word of God, to hold on to it. You need to have that as a foundation, an anchor for your soul, if you please. If you don't, you're going to struggle. And some of you are struggling, sadly. Know the truth. Prophecy shows forth the miraculous truth that God is omniscient and sovereign. That God knows everything that's going to happen. That's why he can prophesy. Had his prophets speak prophecy hundreds of years before it happened. Prophecy. Probability. Some of you are familiar with that. We played some games on Thanksgiving. I got to throw die. A die has six numbers on it. What's the probability I'm going to throw a six? 1 in 6. A 4. 1 in 6. Probability. What is it about probability? Well, the probability, this has been done by mathematicians, the probability of one man, Jesus, of one man fulfilling just 48 specific prophecies of Old Testament. 48. prophecies, just 48, we'll talk about that in a moment, is one followed by some zeros. One and a zero, you've got 10. Two zeros. Jonathan's the only one who knows that. Three, and keep telling us, Jonathan. Three zeros. Four zeros. Well, that one man does 48 specific Old Testament prophecies is one followed with 157 zeros. Mathematical probability. 157 zeros. I don't know what that number is. I didn't bother to look it up if they've got a name for it. That's doing just 48 prophecies. Jesus fulfilled 27 Old Testament prophecies in one day. Jesus has fulfilled, as you look at the prophecies in the Old Testament, we don't have time to look at them all, but Jesus has fulfilled 324 already, I am told. 324. You want to see some of them? They're right here. I don't know if you can read it. It's small, so I could fit it up here. The Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem, and you've got the scripture text that prophesied it. Messiah is to be preceded by a messenger, John the Baptist. Messiah is to enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Messiah is to be betrayed by a friend. Messiah is to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Money for which Jesus is sold is to be thrown to the potter in the house of the Lord. Messiah is to be born of a virgin. Messiah is to be hated without a cause. Here's some more. Messiah is to... You can see him, maybe. If you want to see him closer, you can come and see my notes. But Jesus fulfilled 324 more than that Old Testament. And the prophecy is about the future. He's coming again. You need to know this is the Word of God. Prophecy is a great apologetic. Who could have come up with this stuff? All these different writers are put together. You in big class know how many writers and how many years spread out over putting it together. It's the Word of God. God is the omniscient one. God is the holy one, the great one. A lot depends on how you see things. A lot's been talked about worldview. You don't realize, most of us, maybe all of us, the extent that this world is poisoning our minds to think like this world rather than to have a biblical, godly worldview. Our worldview determines how we see things. What do you see? Some of you have seen this. It's not original with me. What do you see? It all depends on your worldview. You can put those letters together. You can come up with God is nowhere. God is nowhere. There are a lot of people who say that. God is nowhere. Or you can use the same words. God is now here. It's perspective. As you allow God to use your brain to look at the Word. And the Bible itself says from Romans, look at creation. It spits out the reality that there is a creator. And I submit to you the creator is God. Again, it's not throwing your brains away to become a fanatical Christian. It's recognizing the truth of what's out there and having a perspective that I'm willing to examine the evidence. That's Josh McDowell, one of the brilliant ones who tried to disprove the resurrection and so forth. He's written two volumes, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. If you're going to honestly look at the evidence, there's God. There's Jesus, the God-man. And this is the Word of God. It depends on your perspective. General prophecy may be trusted. We saw specific prophecies where they have 15 up there. And as I mentioned, over 324 someone has put together from the scriptures. You can debate a number of two or three, but what's one or two, three, or even 10 differences when you've got so many and the probability of one coming through with it? But general prophecy can be trusted depending on who makes that general prophecy. And so I want us to look here at John's Gospel, chapter 15, because it's not specific. But again, from the words of Jesus, he predicted, here's what's going to happen. John 15, I look here at verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, if you'd be like them, if you had their worldview, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. They persecuted him. They will do so to the believers as well. This was given to the disciples at this point in John chapter 15, where they're in the upper room. But I remind you, it is holes for everyone who says, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. If you fit in with the world, you will not find this. But if you cross the world and dare to say something that is not politically correct or in tune with how they make definitions, whether it's marriage or femininity versus masculinity, whatever it is, if you say something that doesn't jive with what they're at, you're going to be put down. You're going to be put down. I was sent an email with reference to Colorado. Some of you are aware of the one who went into the Q, whatever it was, hall. Did he kill 5 or 6 and wound 17 others? As a result, Focus on the Family's headquarters out there in Colorado was vandalized. Vandalized with a scripture verse. The blood of those who were killed is on you. Yeah, that's the way they see it. You're the one who spews out hate. Jesus doesn't hate homosexuality. He hates the sin, but not the homosexuals. Jesus loves. And don't make one sin worse than another. The greatest sin of all is rejecting Jesus Christ. The greatest sin of all. We are so good to categorize, well, I don't do what that one does, and I don't do this over here. Any sin within is just as great in that it will remove you from fellowship with God. No, we must be born again. So there's this general prophecy which is here. No, we are to live for Jesus and let the consequences come as they may. Knowing that I can still sing as we did this morning. I trust you sang from the heart. It is well. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, I can still say it is well with my soul. Though my health isn't what I would like it to be, it is well with my soul. Though my relationships aren't all that I would dream them to be, it is well with my soul. Because all that satisfies is Jesus, and he is more than life to me. And the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see an old hymn. Relationship with Jesus. How much does Jesus mean to you or to me for that matter? Prophecy. A general prophecy has been made. Paul has had specific prophecies in his life. We've seen some of them already in the book of Acts. I'm back in Acts now, and I'm looking here at some of what we've seen. Chapter 20 and verse 22. It began there. 20 verse 22. What do I see? And now behold, bound in spirit, Paul says, I am on my way to Jerusalem. Not knowing what will happen to me there. Except that the Holy Spirit, so I do know something. The Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me, that is Paul, in every city, because others are prophesying the same thing, that bonds and afflictions await me. I'm going to be persecuted because I'm going to stand up for Jesus Christ, is what Paul is saying. Chapter 21, but earlier in our text, verse 10, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus, we've seen him before, he prophesied earlier, in the book of Acts, about the famine that would take place in Jerusalem. Coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. This is what's going to happen to this Paul. It's your belt. You're going to be bound. Prophecies were made about what was going to happen to Paul because he dared to stand for Jesus Christ. And here now in chapter 21, verse 33, then the commander came up and took hold of him, that is Paul, ordered him to be bound with 2 chains, soldier on each end apparently. He began asking who he was and what this Paul had done. Yes, prophecy, general for all of us, specifically here for Paul as to what would happen. We move on. God's plans will be fulfilled. As it was for Jesus, would take place in Paul's life. And that's what we find is happening here as we finish our text this morning. His drive always was, not perfectly, I'm sure, but just like his Lord, Jesus. Jesus came to do the Father's will. Paul said, I want to do God's will. I believe God wants me to go to Jerusalem. I believe God wants me to get to Rome. God has promised me I'm going to get to Rome. Not the way you thought, Paul, but you're going to get there. But the drive within him was, I want... Oh, is that your drive? Can you truly say, I want to do God's will, whatever the cost, whatever it takes? Though no one goes with me, I want to follow Jesus. That was Paul. He did his part to keep the peace with the Jews. I remind you again, the Jewish Christians accepted basically what Paul did. Remember from 1 Corinthians 9, we looked at that last week. the willingness to do away with things he perhaps believed in order to hold peace with others. And so when it was suggested to him, these four men are Jews, they've taken a Nazirite vow. We looked at that, Numbers chapter 6. You pay for them. And you remember it was what? Two lambs and a ram and oil and flour. There's four of them. That's eight. It's a lot of animals. It's expensive. You pay for them. And the other Jews will realize, you're not against the law, Paul. No, I'm not against the law. I'm just against the way it has been misused. Because I've seen something new. So he agreed to do with them. And there he was. He'd go to the temple to purify himself. He's been out in Gentile country. In order to offer sacrifices, he has to be purified. 7 days of purification. The third day and the seventh day, he would have to personally be there in the temple. And as our text picks up here, it was near the end of the 7 days of the purification week. And he's noticed in the temple. He's noticed. Not by the Jews there in Jerusalem, but by the Asian Jews who have followed. The Asian Jews, Ephesus, among other places, they apparently recognize, hey, we remember Paul was 3 years in Ephesus. They probably recognize this one who's with him here, Trophimus, as being from Ephesus. And he's a Greek, he's a Gentile, he's not a Jew. And he's with Paul here in the city. And they suppose he must have brought him into the temple. Remember the temple, you've got an outer court. An outer court for Gentiles. You've got a court of the women. You've got an inner court for the men. Ultimately, the Holy of Holies, where the high priest alone could go once a year. And there was a balustrade, 4.5 foot high wall, barrier with openings. Signs alternating in Greek and in Latin. The signs read as follows. No foreigner is permitted to enter. Whoever is caught has himself to blame for his death that will follow. Remember, the sword, capital punishment, was denied the Jews. But even the Romans allowed this one. You're allowed to kill any Gentile who enters wrongfully. They allowed that one for them. Not to crucify Jesus. Rome had to do that. But there was that sign. In 1871 and 1935, two of these stone signs were discovered by archaeologists, verifying Josephus the historian. He speaks about that 4.5 foot wall, which you couldn't go in. And so here we find, Warren Wiersbe speaks about the mob, with their emotions running at full speed and their brains in neutral. Emotions at full speed and brains in neutral. They're out of control. Supposing Paul had brought him into the... They hadn't seen Trophimus in the temple. They'd seen Trophimus with Paul. They knew who Paul was. He's the agitator who stirred up trouble throughout Asia. Yeah, he brought the gospel, and the gospel will stir up trouble. Do you hear me? Some of you know it in your families. It stirs up trouble. Hey, back off on your Christianity a little bit. At least you'd be livable then. Yeah, no, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain would be Paul's response. I live for Jesus Christ. I can't back off on that. Sinfully, if I say things I shouldn't, forgive me. But I need to tell you, Jesus loves you, and Jesus died for you too. I need to. So there he was. Oh, this man teaches against the people, for he dared to say that Gentiles could be accepted just like Jews. You didn't have to become a descendant of Abraham. You couldn't if you're biologically a Gentile. But you didn't even have to become a proselyte Jew. He spoke against the people, not really. He speaks against the law, yes, putting an end to the false theology that by keeping the Ten Commandments, by keeping the Mosaic Law, that you can please God and get into heaven. No, you can't. Not of works, lest any man should boast, as Paul's writing to the Ephesians again. He speaks against this place. The temple? Not really. But he shared, you can come into the temple, and if your heart's not right, your prayers are to no avail. And by the way, you don't even have to be in the temple to pray. Yes, we invite you to pray here with the body of Christ. But if this is the only place you pray, something's wrong with your relationship with God. We're to be praying alone with our families, with other brothers and sisters, wherever we are. But yes, also with the church as we come together here. He's spotted in town, and the mob is stirred up. No brains, but lots of emotion. and they grab a hold of him. You notice in verse 30 how spiritual they are, because they are religious Jews. They make sure the doors to the temple are shut and Paul is outside, because we're going to spill his blood and we don't want to do it inside the temple because that will profane the temple. So the text reminds us they shut the door there in verse 30. And what's going on? A mob out of control. Some of you have seen jihad in the Muslims. Perhaps you've read about the Christians and the Crusades. We done didn't do very well. We butchered Muslims and so forth wrongfully. Or you can go to America and even those who are pro-God but pro-slavery. A slave, maybe a little bit better than an animal, but not much. Unless he's a good slave, maybe. So much has been done in the name of God, in the name of religion, that is so wrong. And so here they were, so wrong and out of control. On the northwest corner of the temple plaza, there was a fortress, the fortress of Antonia. There the Romans had set up their troops. He is named in verse 26, Claudius Lysias, chapter 23, verse 26, excuse me. I will get to him eventually, I think. But Claudius Lysias is a tribune, which means he has 1,000 men. 1,000 men, they would be divided up as follows. Apparently it would be 760 soldiers, foot soldiers, and 240 cavalry. 1,000 men at his disposal. They're up there. You've got two flights of stairs. You're looking down on the, whoa, what's going on down there? And so he comes running down. We're told he takes 2 centurions with them. A centurion would have 100 soldiers. 2 centurions with their soldiers. You've got 200 men. And he comes down. And all of a sudden, the mob, out of control, they're beating on Paul. We want his blood. We want to kill him. We're beating on him. They come down. And he comes thinking that he is guilty. We'll look at that in a week ahead. Thinking he's an Egyptian who had stirred up trouble before. But they come then to give him protective custody. We're going to take him away from the mob so that they don't tear him to pieces. To protect him, but he will be punished because he must be guilty of something. We'll come to that next week. But again, one of Luke's apologetic in writing is to show that in the beginning of the church, Rome was not necessarily against the church. In the beginning, they soon will turn. But in the beginning, look to Rome, look to the politics to support you. To a certain extent in America, freedom of religion is guaranteed us. Freedom of speech is guaranteed us. You're allowed to give out tracts. You're allowed to talk about God. You're allowed to do a lot of things in this country that we are told we can't do if one looks and sees again. Rome was there to help the church to start with. Again, in the fullness of time, Galatians, God sent forth his Son. The fullness of time, what that implies is when the world was just right, the Roman roads were there, Pax Romana was there, the gospel could be spread. And so it grew very rapidly. Excuse me. Yes, in the fullness of time. Yes, it will be carried out for him. I said so much like his Lord. You remember what the crowds shared when they brought him before Pontius Pilate? Away with him to Jesus. Crucify him. Who do you want me to release? Barabbas or Jesus? Crucify him. Away with him. What do they cry here? The last words of our text this morning. What do they cry? Notice again, away with him. The very same words that Jesus heard, Paul is hearing now. They want him killed. They want him killed. Yes, I remind you of what it is to be a Christian. If you haven't read your bulletin this morning, the thought there, it's by Steve Lawson, a theologian. A life of resolve comes with a price tag. You'll be tested by the lure of the world, but you must turn a deaf ear to the crowd and live instead for the approbation of Christ. There will always be a cross before a crown, sacrifice before success, and reproach before reward. The call of discipleship will cost you popularity, possessions, and position. But God will use your commitment. The grace of God will be multiplied in you if you cultivate a fixed resolution to live for the glory of God. And I want to say, amen. Amen. Or if you please, bring it on, Lord. Not because I'm bravo, but because I too want to please you. I trust that's where you're coming from. Again, God's plans will be fulfilled. We saw it, and we will see it more in Paul's life, but it will also be seen in your life. if you follow Jesus Christ. Rome is acting as a protector for Paul. God is there as a protector for you or for me as we truly want to live for him. It's okay, whatever God allows in my life, if I truly trust him, knowing he loves me and he will only do what is for my good. But ultimately, it's for his glory. We are to live for his glory, not our own happiness. Following Jesus Christ gives you all the joy you could ever contain. You would have to let it out. And I want to praise you, God, for your goodness. How tragic to see the reality in the church back there in Jerusalem. How tragic to see so much time and energy was wasted in seeking to keep balance with the immature Judaizing Christians instead of being able to focus on get the news out. Unity in the body, get the news out. How tragic to see too often in our churches today squabbles over things that are not serious enough to deserve the time and energy put into them. No, that's what we see with the church back then. You want to be like the church back then? Let's go back to the book of Acts in the church. There were a lot of problems. Let's go ahead to what God would call us to be if we are willing to seek out what he says and put it into action. So I ask you as I close, do you truly know Jesus? Do you truly know him? Are you really born again? Do you desire to be like him? Are you wanting and willing to say as Paul, follow me as I follow Christ? Oh, I'm a young Christian, but follow me. I don't want to lead you astray. I'm an older Christian. Whatever. Follow me as I follow Christ. We all should have that desire. Again, what would this church be like if everyone was just like you? And we all are going to come up with different conclusions. But may God use it to test us. Again, do I know him? Do I live for him? Am I willing for his plan in my life? In so doing, work. What did we sing about work just before I came up here to speak? Are you working for Jesus? What are you doing for him that will count for eternity? Again, God knows the abilities we have. God knows the health. God knows the age, whether you're a child, whether you're an adult, whether you're a teen. He knows where we're coming from. He doesn't expect you to do more than what he enables you or equips you to do. But take my life and let it be, Lord, changed by you, so that it might be used by you, so that the glory of you would be seen by others, even through me. Amen. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your strength to look at the text together. Father, it's got to be your Holy Spirit who allows us to see the text for what you have there. And to look at Paul and the example of Paul that he was so willing to put forth. Not in a bragging way, but humbly realizing again that you had called him for a specific task and he wanted to fulfill it. Father, there's not a person here, I believe, that you don't have a specific task for. Help us to want that. Help us to search and to live it out. Day-to-day living, what your word tells us to do. Again, for any who are not born again, it has to start with life coming in. God, I am a sinner. God, I cannot save myself. I cannot work for it. But Jesus, you died on the cross and paid for my sins. I want to repent. I want to ask forgiveness. I want to ask you to save my soul, to come into my life as Lord and bring about your change for me, your change that I might serve you the rest of the days I have. And I pray this in Jesus' name.